The way, again, that John chapter 4 describes a person who's walking in eternal life is they become a true worshiper, a true adorer, who adore God in spirit and truth, who live a life of radical surrender to his love and to his life, extravagant acts of obedience. Their whole Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And that every moment of your life, a person who's walking in revival, who's living in the reality of eternal life, are living every moment of their life and everything that they do, whether it's drinking chocolate coffee, or preaching a sermon, or teaching a group, or taking care of a child, they do it all as an act of adoration and worship. I want to talk to you a little bit this session about hearts that are white unto harvest. And what I mean by harvest is that harvested to become carriers of revival, harvested to become true worshipers, harvested to experience the reality of eternal life. Okay? This woman was a perfect setup. I think in a lot of ways in my life, I was a perfect setup. Even though when I was 12, I did the Baptist bar mitzvah and I prayed the sinner's prayer. It only lasts for a few months because I had nobody to follow up. I was going to a Methodist church. Nice people, that's what we grew up in, and nobody ever discipled or taught me anything. And so for the next 11 years, I just kind of did my own thing and got into drugs and all that kind of stuff. And so when I finally, on that April 17th, 1976, fully yielded my life to Christ, reaffirmed that prayer that I'd prayed when I was 12, I wasn't just ready to be his, I was ready for him to be mine. I was in a broken, weakened condition, which is a great gift from God. Now, I didn't realize that because for 2 years after surrendering my life to the Lord, I begged God to straighten me out, to make me not so weak, to make me stronger. And then when I heard near the end of a first two-year period that Jesus Christ had come to live inside of me by the Holy Spirit, prepared to live his life out through me, that was the most exciting thing I could ever imagine. The only problem was I was so screwed up. I was so broken. I didn't think there was any way possible that Jesus could live his life of victory through me. So I kept begging God to get my act together so that Christ could live his life through me, not knowing that I was already totally qualified for Christ to live his life through me. And the only way I could ever get my act together was to start drinking from the well of his life that was already in me. All righty? Interesting, Jesus didn't say to this woman, look, get your act together. Quit all this stuff that you're doing. Quit living the life you've been living. Give up the guy that you're living with, and I'll let you drink from eternal life. I'll let you drink from this well of living water. He didn't say that because he knew she could never change anything about the way she lived until she started drinking from the well of living water. Here's the scene set. Remember in chapter 3, John the Baptist is sort of setting the scene. And he said what? He must increase and I must decrease. Only as he increases can you, your flesh life, decrease. Scripture doesn't say stop walking in the flesh so that you can walk in the Spirit. It says walk in the Spirit and you'll stop walking in the flesh. There's a difference. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. When a person dies, they don't check for signs of death. they check for signs of life. And death is just the absence of life. If you could breathe life back into that person, they'd no longer be dead. Life is stronger. Here's some neat verses. Now you have to remember, the disciples, they had gone off to Sychar to get some food. So they didn't even have a clue that Jesus was having a conversation with this woman. And when they come back, it's too late. She's already drunk from the living water and she's transformed. And when they show up, they see things from their own perspective. And it says in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said to her, they were scared to, what do you seek? Or to him, why do you speak with her? Because you shouldn't do that. He shouldn't have been speaking to a woman, according to Jewish law, much less a Samaritan woman, much less this Samaritan woman. Now, here's the interesting thing about Jesus revealing the truth about the goodness of the Father. Not only did he speak to this woman, this is the longest conversation with one person recorded in the Bible. That's not by accident. That Jesus conversed with this woman more than he did with any other person. And this is the first person and only one of just a couple that he clearly said, when she said, I know in verse 25 that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And he said to her, I who speak to you am he. She's the first person. Even more clearly than he did his disciples. Even they were still guessing. Because he wasn't doing things the way they thought he was going to do. She's the first person he totally and transparently reveals himself to. Crazy. Do you think that was just by accident? No. He's wanting us to demonstrate the love of God to us. Of all people, he used this woman to make a point of how good he is. And he's not ashamed of you at all. All he needs from you, you've got nothing to offer him except your thirst, your brokenness, and your need, and your desperation. And if you got that with you this morning, you are a qualifier. So these guys show up, stunned at what they see happening in front of them. And it says in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who has told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were all coming to him. Wow, what a powerful testimony, right? Of her influence, of all people. Now, all the decades that she had lived in shame, don't you think? And they would have questioned, asked some stuff. We'll talk about that this afternoon. So it says, in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you yourself don't know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Verse 35. Now hear these words. Do you not say, talking to his disciples, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. What was he talking about? The woman that they had just discarded. She was a field white unto harvest. And in that part of the world, because it's so hot, all these people, all these men wear like white togas. And Jesus, this well sits up on a hill, and Jesus is looking down, and he's seeing all these people from the city coming. He says, lift up your eyes. This woman was a field white unto harvest. And see that coming in our direction? That's a field white unto harvest too. And the boys didn't get it. You see, what she saw about herself, what the disciples saw about her, what all the people in the region saw about her, is they saw nothing but a failure. But Jesus saw a fighter. She didn't easily give up, did she? Five times married, now living with a guy. She was searching for something. She didn't just lay down and quit. They saw a loser. She saw herself as a loser. Jesus saw a lover. Someone thirsting for love. They saw and she saw someone barren. Jesus saw somebody thirsty. Now hear me, I don't want to offend you. They saw a whore. Jesus saw the bride of Christ. Because he lifted up his eyes and could see. His own disciples couldn't. And he said, this woman was a field. Her heart was white for harvest. How do you know when a field's white to harvest? By a person's brokenness and their thirst. Your brokenness and your desperation doesn't disqualify you for revival. It positions you. Only the thirsty will drink. Jesus said in John 7, if any person thirst, that's the only qualification. If you're thirsty this morning, if you're thirsty this weekend, you qualify. He said, but you don't understand, Bishop. I've really messed it up. Really? Really? The woman at the well, did you think she messed it up? You think she thought it was too late? She's living with a guy, sixth guy, because she had given up on the marriage thing. That had resulted in nothing but humiliation and rejection and abandonment. She'd given up on that. She was willing to live in immorality. She thought she had to have a man in her life, which was a lie. She had needed to have the right man in her life, Jesus. She'd given up. She'd given up hope. Have you? Evidently not, because you're here at the well, aren't you? And Jesus was waiting for you when you got here with everything that you need as a free gift. And then he goes on and says this. This has been so fascinating to me, the scripture. And he says, already, verse 36, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for a life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Those of you who aren't going through the ministry, team members, see if you can find, I should have copied it weeks ago, the song by Clay McLean, My Wounds Cry Hallelujah. Rich Reynolds went on a site and he got a virus, so be careful. If all you can get is the lyrics to the song that's sung, I know that you can get on YouTube, we'll just play it through the sound system because I want you to hear that, okay? So maybe the best thing to do is just listen to the song. Maybe the safer thing. I could have done that myself. So Clay McLean, M-A-C-L-E-A-N, Clay McLean, All My Wounds Cry Hallelujah, with an A, not an H. Episcopalians would never put H before Hallelujah. That's tacky. Do you know that term? Hallelujah is what Baptists do. Episcopalians don't ever do that. Or Presbyterians, either, as a matter of fact, who are Episcopal wannabes, actually. But they're just a little nervous about him being too Catholic. When we first came into the CEC, we had done Eucharist for years. We did it kind of the Lutheran way. We had little jiggers of grape juice we'd put, serve, and we had a cup with lip on them, and we'd pour into the little jiggers. So people would come to have their own personal deal. So when we transitioned into CC, we knew we had to transition to wine, you know. So we were in the Bible Belt, right? So we were in this thing for a couple of months. And so we were offered wine and we offered grape juice as we transitioned for a while. So we had a church full of people. I said, look, for all the Episcopalians and Catholics, we got one. You know? And for all the Pentecostals and Charismatics, we got grape juice. For all the Baptists, we got a keg of Falstaff in the back that we'll open up afterwards. You know the difference between Episcopalian and a Baptist anyway, don't you? Episcopalians will talk to each other in the liquor store. That's the only difference. We're not those Episcopalians. All right, distraction, sorry. Again, verse 36. Already he who reaps, and Jesus is talking about himself, because a reaping just happened. He just harvested this woman's heart. Is receiving wages. What's the wages? Seeing this person come into freedom, life, what we call revival. And it's gathering the fruit for eternal life. That's what he just did. He just gathered fruit of eternal life. She entered into eternal life. That he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap, which we'll see later, that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, the question I asked as I pored over these scriptures is, who labored and who sowed? Jesus was reaping. He was telling them to lift up your eyes and look for broken people, because that's a white harvest. So you reap. Who were the laborers? Who were the sowers? You go, well, the Old Testament people. That's not really true. I had a teacher in evangelism a gazillion years ago who taught that. That's not true at all. They were heretical. The Samaritans were heretics, pretty bad ones. They were like New Agers. They had Judaism plus Assyrian goofy stuff. So who sowed and prepared this harvest, and who did the laboring that prepared this harvest? So let me just give you what I believe he's saying. Because what was the dominant issue in this woman's life? Her brokenness. And I believe it was her brokenness that sowed and labored and prepared her heart, and the Holy Spirit brooding over that brokenness. Turn, if you have a Bible. If you don't, I'm assuming you've memorized the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, the word Genesis, as you know, means beginnings. You discover a lot of foundational truths in Genesis that you can follow throughout the rest of Scripture, because it's the beginning truths that everything else is built on. And this is one of them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was wild or formless and void or waste, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or moving over the surface of the waters. The word there, moving, literally is the word like brooding, like a chick brooding over a nest of eggs, bringing that to life. But in a moving kind of way, stirring things up, so those waters were being stirred up. There's something happening to them. And so he talks about creation at this point, that it's dark. There's no light yet. It's formless. There's like no separation of soil, and it's wild or formless and a void and waste, and darkness is over the surface of the deep. Now here's the principle that God put there at the beginning, is that this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovers over dark, waste, and wild things, brooding over it, to bring it forth out of darkness into life and into light. You with me? Because as he created different things, he said good, and it was good. But at the end of it, In verse 31, and God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The Holy Spirit, this is how the Lord is so powerful. The enemy comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And so all those places of brokenness and hurt and woundedness in this fallen world that could be a result of your choices or the choices of others or maybe nobody's choice at all, just things in life that happened to you that have caused great void. Wild means it's like there's no pattern, there's nothing makes sense, nothing fits, nothing connects anymore. You ever been there? There's just stuff, it's just darkness. And the enemy wants to destroy you through that. But in this fallen world, things happen. And what God does is he uses all that stuff in your life and the Holy Spirit broods over it. Broods over it. Hovers over it. So that when it's all said and done, he's able to look at that life and go, very good. That's what God does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. This woman's heart was ready for revival. And it was the choices that she had made and choices made over her, or maybe nobody had choices at all, just things that happen in a fallen world. She's heart was ready for harvesting. I assume, though I may not pray these particular words, that anybody who comes to Inner Healing Weekend or any conference I go to, God, bring hearts that are white for the harvest. Bring hearts that you, Holy Spirit, have been brooding over their brokenness and their pain for so long, at that pain, by the person, the Holy Spirit's ready to give birth to something that's very good when it's all said and done. I'll share a little bit. When I was 12, I prayed to receive Christ. Got involved in drugs and different stuff. And my father was a nice man, but alcoholic, so he just wasn't present. And I was the youngest. So as the youngest, I just kind of observed a lot of things in life going on. And I watched my father, the person who was really the target of my father's, not anger, but just disgust with or frustration came out in alcoholism, was my brother, my older brother, who's 5.5 years older than I am. And then my sister is 3 years older. And then she was the really good one, but he brought a lot of humiliation into her life. Like, she got to where we would never let friends spend the night because he would come home drunk and just be embarrass her or do stuff. And I've told this story some before, so. But I remember as a kid watching all this happen as the littlest one. And I remember one night my mom, I heard this ruckus going on in the bathroom and I went in there and my mom had my dad by the wrist and she's slapping him in the face. Because he had a razor in his hand and he was going to slit his wrist because she had hidden the keys. Because he was so drunk, he wanted to go get something else to drink. He had run out of alcohol. There were a lot of memories. Here's a fun memory. This may explain my explanation. This may give an explanation for my infatuation with those muffins tops. My mom let my dad keep me one time. I was not very old. I must have been about 2 or 3. But I remember. I'm not told this story very often. She had to go to some kind of thing. It was a church event during the week. And she came back. And I remember playing on the floor a lot. And my dad was there in bed. He would sit in bed and read. He liked to read. He was really smart. And she said, Jack, which is my dad's name, she said, what's Chuck eating? And he said, those oatmeal cookies that you left him. She said, I didn't make him any oatmeal cookies. We had a cat. I was eating cat poop. I'd probably eaten about 2 pounds of it. Looks a lot like those muffins. I just realized that. Evidently, I thought they were good because I kept eating a bunch of them. I remember just a lot of scenes like that. And so the result of it is, you know, what fathers do, Mothers draw circles around their kids so they feel secure. Fathers draw them out, especially with young boys. Give them a go for it, risk, take chances. And so my dad wasn't there to do that. And so I grew up with a lot of fear, a lot of insecurity, a lot of self-rejection. You know, I didn't like the way I looked. I didn't like my personality. I was unsure about myself, about a lot of things. And as I got older, those things don't just go away. They get worse, you know. And so I had a terrible self-image. I was, again, full of fear and anxiety and stuff like that. And my dad died when I was 19 years old. And when I moved off to Charleston, South Carolina, and I was head of the nuclear medicine department there. When I came back home when I was 23 years old with just the stuff I could get in my car, I was full of anxiety, clinical depression. They'd already put me on some medication. And I was just messed up. And I remember when I gave my life that night when John Wayne, remember, led me back to a place of Christ. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. And so I remember for the first years begging God, God, take away these fears. Take away these insecurities. Take away all this self-rejection, because I know I belong to you and the world really scared me, but this is awful. And I was living in hell every day. And I was a Christian. The well was there. I just didn't know how to draw from it. And I was just functioning. I remember I would sit still sometimes. I had this noise like a train would like go through my ear sound. I'd sit in church and that would happen. It was just the mental illness was so horrible. And any kind of altar call they had, buddy, I was there, right? You know? Because I just thought, something's got to happen. I bought every book I could buy that said the key to, you know? I made a fortune buying those books like that, whoever made those books. And so I just kept begging the Lord to get my act together. And then I went off and did a retreat. Somebody invited me to go on a retreat with them because I was in Bible college at that time, because I figured that's what I needed was more knowledge. If I could learn more about Jesus, and I had real hunger for Jesus, and I knew he loved me. That wasn't an issue. That part of the well I was drawing from. I knew he loved me. I just thought, couldn't figure out why he wouldn't do something about me. And so I begged and begged. I prayed. I thought, well, pray. I read a book, you know, by somebody who prayed like 5,000 hours a day, and so I thought, prayer. So I prayed for hours on my knees in a basement, my sister's house, with two poodles, and poodles stink. You may own poodles and want to deny that they stink, but they stink. If you have a poodle, wash them often, or you won't have friends for very long. And so I had these two poodles, and I slept in that bathroom. That was my only place to go and pray, because my room was downstairs in the basement, and I would pray for hours. And my prayer was constantly begging God, change me, heal me, take away the anxiety, take away the depression, yada, yada, yada. And then I discovered, through an amazing man who became my spiritual father, Ian Thomas, and I heard something I'd never heard before. And that is, Jesus Christ didn't just come to live in me so I could say Jesus is in my heart. He actually came to live in me, to live his life through me. I thought, and it was like revelation. I got it. So then I kept begging God to get my act together so that he could do that, so that Jesus could live his life through me, right? And he's Jesus. He's not going to live his life through somebody who's just messed up, so goofed up. And so, but because I knew this message a little bit, and I was talking to this friend of mine, he invited me to go on this retreat with some high school boys, and I went with him, and he said, I want you to teach. So I taught this theory, but I was just broken on the inside, and life, you know, was awful. And as he and this friend of mine began to talk more and more, I discovered that he had the same story that I had had some years before. But he shared a verse with me from 1 Corinthians 15:10. He told me, he said, I was afraid that I had some kind of clinical neurosis, so I went to the library and looked up a book on the signs of neurosis. And he said there were 10 signs, and I had 11 of them. And so I was resonating with him, and he said in 1 Corinthians 10, 15:10 says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when he said that word to me, things began to resonate. We were on the way home from the retreat. Another thing that happened at retreat is we laughed a lot. And I didn't know it was spiritual to laugh. I thought, Jesus is holy. I'm supposed to be holy. And if you're holy, you can't have fun, right? And you should never expect happiness, right? Or laughter. But when I was a kid, laughter was an important part of who I was. I mean, I'm born on Christmas Day, for goodness sake. You know what I'm saying? I'm born for joy and rejoicing. And so we're riding home, and it begins to register. And he shared this other verse, and I literally woke up the next day filled with the Holy Spirit. I literally woke up with the well uncapped. You know, if you have an artesian well in your yard, it's under the ground. All you can do, if you just like put a pipe, it's open on both ends, and you can like put the one end of the pipe, it'll just start flowing. You don't have to do anything, it just flows. That's what faith is. That's the B part. Because what happened was, I went to this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 2 Corinthians 12, it tells the story of Paul, who has this third heaven experience. And God reveals him things about the third heavens that nobody else had ever seen who was still alive on the earth. And when he came back to earth, this is what Paul said. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from pride or exalting myself, even in ministry, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." What? See, the brokenness and the pain and the stuff that comes from this fallen world, that's all part of the fall. It's not what God intended, right? People dying, we weren't wired for that. That's all part of the fall. People abandoning us, hurting us, choices, sin, bondage, that's all part of the fall. They're like messengers of Satan, but God used that. See, Satan comes to destroy, but God was using Satan in Paul's life to keep him from pride. Let me just tell you, the devil's not interested in keeping you from pride. He's very interested in you walking in pride. And he says, "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh that buffeted him. The Greek word thorn here is the word stake, sharp stake, like a huge tent peg. And the language buffet here is the continuous. It was like somebody was hitting me, driving the stake into me all the time. Now, I don't know what it was. Nobody knows what it was. Charismatics like to talk about what it was because they want to create a theology about God. The Bible doesn't tell us what it was. Paul uses the word weakness. So whether it was physical imperfection or moral imperfection, mental or emotional imperfection, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us because he doesn't want you to go, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He doesn't understand what my stuff is, where I've been, what I've done, what's happened to me. He doesn't get my pain. It's generic pain, generic weakness, generic imperfection. And Paul said, concerning this is like me. He said, I begged the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Take away this weakness. Take away these imperfections. Take away this brokenness. That's what I was praying. Lord, you want to live your life through me. You can't live your life through me with me being so broken. Take away the brokenness so you can live your life through me, because that's going to be victorious. And that's what I want. And he said to me, the Lord said, "My grace is all..." I'm going to read it to you the way they read it, the way it's written, the grammar. "My grace has been from the beginning and is still at this very moment and will always be sufficient for you. For my ability is perfected in your weakness." Wow. "Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ, the ability of Christ, may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong, and I got it. That day, driving in that car, I got it. At 1 Corinthians 15:10, and this, I got it. Okay, Lord, was it your will that I had an alcoholic father? No. Was it your will for all these things and people in my life who had hurt me or abandoned me? No. Was it your will for me to make choices that hurt myself? No. But are any of those things bigger than you? No. Has the devil tried to destroy me with them? Yes, I got mental illness. Now, I didn't know this language, but what I came to realize, Lord, those things don't disqualify me from experiencing your ability to live the Christian life. They're the very thing that position me. They make me thirsty for you. They've driven me to a place of faith. I know I can't live the Christian life any more than I could make myself become a Christian. I can't be the Christian I've become. Only you can do it. I don't have to get my act together so that you can live your life through me, so I can know your ability to live the Christian life supernaturally, so that I can enjoy eternal life. It's because I don't have my act together that my heart is white to harvest. And your Holy Spirit has been brooding over all this brokenness. And now it's time for you to look at my life and go, very good. Because in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. It's not that he leaves you in weakness, but instead of being fearful, I now experienced his courage. Instead of me trying to muscle it up and be immoral, I get to experience his morality. Instead of me trying to be patient, I have released in me by the Holy Spirit his patience. Instead of trying to be strong, I have his strength. It's called the exchanged life. And you see, all that time, I wouldn't give him. What did he ask for this woman? Just give me your thirst. Remember the little boy who had the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Literally, and the 5 crackers and 2 little sardines. And they got all these people, thousands of people to feed. And his disciples are went in trouble, or in doubt, running circles, screaming, shouting. They can't figure out what to do. And they're telling Jesus, send them all home. We don't have enough food here. And one little boy. Now, what made him come forward? Certainly, other people had food, had brought something. This couldn't have been the only kid whose mama packed a sack lunch. Right? I mean, there were 15,000 to 20,000 people when you count the kids, and because it says there were 5,000 men. So I'm sure other people had food, but those sitting around who were close enough to hear the conversation, they're certainly not going to give up their food. Right? And what good would it do anyway? Wouldn't be enough for everybody around there anyhow, right? Because evidently a bunch of people didn't bring food. But this one little kid, somebody with a childlike heart, somehow thought, if I can get this, though it may not be much, just to that man can do something with this. And it ain't much, but he can do something with it. And then it says that Jesus, I love one of the passages, Jesus took it and broke it. And when he broke it, there was a blessing released. And not only was there enough, there was a plenty left over. No burnout, not squeaking by, not trying to survive the day. I made it through another day. Really? Well, congratulations. So did all the other lost people around you made it through another day. I thought we were supposed to live life and life more abundantly. I thought there was supposed to be something supernatural about our life. We're supposed to be experiencers and carriers of revival. There should not only be enough water to satisfy my thirst today, they should be overflowing so that other people's thirst are being satisfied because they've been hanging out with me. I'm a true worshiper. When you're a true worshiper, like Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, when she first met Jesus, she encountered the love of Christ, wrecked her world. She poured out this alabaster vial on his feet, washed his feet with oil and the tears that were flowing and wiping them with her hair. And it says it filled the room. Yeah, it does. True worshipers fill the room. They carry influence. Because what you've seen and heard is what you manifest. We'll see that this afternoon, the life of Jesus modeled for us. I know you've all heard this whole story, most of you have, but hear it again. It fits. This isn't the end, but it's a good place to tell the story. About the Magi. All of you heard the story about the Magi? Well, you hear it again, you can tell it. This is just a story about a beggar sitting up on the top of a hill by a main road, dirt road, centuries ago that would lead into a city. And he postured himself there because it was a good place for travelers to come by and give him something. And out of the corner of his eye, down the bottom of the hill, off in the horizon, he could recognize it was a sedan chair, one of those litters that you carry. But it was one full, it had all kind of gold and purple, so he knew it was somebody wealthy. And these four people were carrying it, so he's excited. You know, he's got in his hands this little bowl of rice, and so he scoots over a little bit closer to the road and just whispering under him, saying some prayers, hoping this man would stop. And he recognized he was a Magi. Magi weren't just, they weren't astronomers. They were princes and kings, people like that. And to much his delight, as the little sedan chair starts to slow down, he realizes he's going to stop. He thinks, this is my day. And the Magi gets out of the cart and walks over to him and looks at him. And he looks at the man, the beggar, and he says, "Beggar, wouldst thou give me some of your rice?" The beggar was stunned. He couldn't believe it. That he who has nothing but a bowl of rice, here's a man who owned everything, was asking him. And so fighting back the tears and fighting back the anger and the cursing, angrily he shuffled his hand through the bowl of rice, grabbed one little grain of rice, and begrudgingly put it in the Magi's hand. And the Magi looked at him and said, "Beggar, wouldst thou give me more than just one grain of rice?" Now, all he could do to keep himself from just cursing, tears are now flowing down from anger. He shuffles through, finds one more grain of rice, puts it in the Magi's hand. Magi turns around and walks off. And to the beggar's surprise, instead of going on up the hill into the city, the Magi's cart turns, goes back down the hill. He starts to take the turn at the bottom of the hill. He's beginning to move out of the horizon. The Magi opens his eyes a little bit, and he notices something glistening in the bowl, and he looks in there, and he goes, "What?" He shuffles through, and he finds one piece of gold the size of a grain of rice. And with excitement in his heart, he starts shuffling through more, joy building up in him. He finds another piece of gold the size of a grain of rice. With great joy, he shovels more and more and fumbles too, but he can't find them anymore. And as the Magi is just disappearing, he screams out, "Magi, if I had only known, I would have given you the whole bowl. Our rice for his gold. For 2 years, I begged him to take away my brokenness and my poverty spirit, so that he could live his life through me, not realizing that one of the great principles of the kingdom is blessed are the poor in spirit, for the broken, the needy, the thirsty. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You're here this weekend for him. Just like the woman at the well, he's here this weekend for you. And your brokenness that you think have kept you from life and life more abundantly, all those times that you've spent wishing it had been different, it had turned out different, that you weren't dealing with what you've had to deal with, or this person hadn't been that person in your life, all those times that you've spent thinking, if all that were different, you would feel different and you could be positioned for a happy life. And not realizing all that, the result of the choices others have made or you've made, all that were the laborers and the sowers that the Holy Spirit was brooding over to bring you to just this place where he could call forth life. That in your weakness is his strength to be made perfect, and he could look over your life and go, very good. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Did we find that song? Did anybody look? If you'll look up Clay McLean, All My Wounds Cry Hallelujah, one of the first sites you'll come to will be a YouTube site that has the song. It's one of the first two or three. Ashley Poole, you got it? Good girl. Isn't that awesome? Hear what Jesus said again to these disciples. He said, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Are your wounds rejoicing with him? You have permission now to quit regretting, because you think somehow it robbed you of your chance of destiny and purpose, that stole your identity somehow. You have permission now to forgive anyone who contributed to your woundedness and brokenness, intentionally or unintentionally. Because it didn't rob you. They didn't rob you. They postured you. Those wounds became laborers, and the Holy Spirit brooded over them, had positioned you to need him more than you could have ever needed him. So you can experience him more than you ever thought you could experience him. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? When I understood this, I let go of all bitterness towards my Father. He didn't rob me from life and life more abundantly. He postured me for it. And for any person in my life that I'd held bitterness towards or resentment towards, even in the grammar school, girlfriends who broke my heart, I was able to let go of all that, because those things didn't define me, they postured me for my wounds to cry, hallelujah. You hear me? If you can hear what I'm saying to you, you do not have to go through years of one person at a time forgiving. You can all happen right now. You don't have to go through every little thing and you regret it. Let it go now. It's not robbed you. That's the liar. The liar says, this is the story, that's all there is to it. This woman at the well left this place with a totally different story. The story of her life is no longer the five husbands, the bad choices, the rejection, the guy she was living with, the immorality. The story was that she met a man who told her everything that she had done and gave her living water and transformed her identity and transformed her destiny, and her story was now his story. There was no more bitterness, no more unforgiveness, no more shame, no more guilt, no more humiliation. None. She went straight into that town. All these men particularly had rejected her and mocked her, shunned her for all those decades. Because they were talking to a different person, and they knew it immediately. That's why they didn't ask her questions. Who do you think you are telling us anything? They saw. She had been defending herself, hiding. They saw. And they took off. Because whatever that woman had, they wanted some of it too. Whatever she was drinking, they wanted some of it too. That's normal. That's what true worshipers, how they affect people. You hear me? If I could change things in my life, my past, would I? You know what? That's an irrelevant question. David said that the lions had fallen to him in beautiful places. I'm a little scared about going back and changing things. Wouldn't you want a different doubt? I understand, but in my weaknesses, his strength is made perfect, so I don't want to go mess with things that postured me perfectly to know his life lived out through me. I don't have to think like that anymore. I did a lot of that. Amen? Amen. Don't you love Saint Fotina. Isn't she awesome? Oh, yeah. This one thing. When Jesus first met her, I'm sure he wasn't thirsty. His disciples had drank from the well already. He was tired and hungry. But the Father knew he had something to do, so they left and he stayed. But when she came, he asked her for a drink, which was stunning. Because one, she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and he wanted to drink out of her cup, her container. What was happening here? Two thirsts. Her thirst, but his thirst too. You see, at the cross, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." He wasn't physically thirsty. He knew he was about to be with the Father. Physical thirst was going to be irrelevant. He was thirsty for fallen and broken humanity to experience his love and to be made whole for our wholeness. That's what he's thirsty for. And isn't it interesting, he said to her first, "Satisfy my thirst." Don't think you have to be embarrassed or reluctant or hold back. You've got nothing to give me. What you have, your heart, in the midst of your brokenness, your polluted, muddy, yucky water of life will quench my thirst for you. He's saying to you, bless me. That's what Boaz told Ruth. You're giving me a chance to redeem you. Thank you for the kindness that you've shown me. Jesus is saying, bring me your brokenness, bring me your sin, bring me your desperation. I'm so grateful. Don't be afraid. Don't think I'm going to reject you. I'm thirsty to have your heart, to be able to do something with your life. It's an act of kindness to me. Isn't that incredible? Extraordinary? So be like the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "I don't have much." She didn't either, did she? It was pretty yucky. But he transformed her and transformed the world through her. Well, Father, give us ears to hear as we come together to take Eucharist and have fellowship together and a meal. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okie dokie.